Maybe some of you remember a banner that used to hang in our sanctuary during Christmastide. It was back in the gym days. And it was a brown X right in the middle, signifying, I think, a manger. You know, Art, you don't know exactly what it means, right? But you give your best shot. So I think it was a manger. And then there was a rounded, I think, yellow wedge there on the top of that, indicating the presence of the Christ child in the manger. And then there were two shapes. I think they were in silver or gray, and they were suspended above the manger, and they began with a point and then came out and flared up, and then another crossing it like this, as if they were trumpets heralding the coming of the Lord. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. But you could also understand those silver shapes as nails in a cross. Because, of course, the one who came to us as a baby in a manger came in order to die for our sakes. Life and death right next to each other. It's everywhere in the Christmas stories. And once you see it, you can't unsee it, right? Frankincense and myrrh are, of course, burial spices. And last week, Len reminded us that scholarship suggests that the stable in which Jesus was born was a cave of sorts, and therefore the place where Jesus was laid as an infant, as in his death, wrapped in bands of cloth, was a place hollowed out from the rock. Life and death together like this. And of course, there is the story of the slaughter of the innocents, which, praise God, is not our text for this morning. But in the text that is appointed for this morning, Luke 2, there too, life and death right next to each other. Fulfillment and promise and longing and gladness. So Mary and Joseph, as Luke is keen to point out, are devout Jews. And so, in obedience to the law, they bring Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, first to name him, and then a few weeks later to consecrate him to God as a firstborn. And then in the temple, the story takes an odd turn. Two very old people show up, Simeon and Anna. Simeon has been promised by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And somehow, the text doesn't tell us how, he felt compelled on that day to come to the temple. And then somehow, the text doesn't tell us how, he recognizes in this baby that this is where those promises are being fulfilled, this promise to him. And then somehow, the text doesn't tell us how, he persuades this couple he doesn't know at all to hand over their 8-day-old infant to him. And he holds this child in his arm, this gray and grizzled figure, and he sings a song of blessing and a song welcoming his own death. Welcoming his own death. Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. God, you can take me now. And then Anna joins in, and she is a very old woman by ancient world standards, a woman who now spends every day and night in worship and prayer and fasting, and she also blesses the child. Her words are hidden from us, but Luke tells us she gave thanks and blessed the child, and then she became the first evangelist, telling everybody that was within earshot about the good news. Hallelujah, a Savior is born. So here's what I'm wondering. In a story about this great turning point in history, about the moment when God at last, after many centuries of patient waiting, enters the world as Emmanuel, as God with us, at this moment, as we sang last week, when the world is about to turn, turn? Why at this exciting point of renewal and new hope in the drama of redemption would Luke turn our attention to these two people who are about to walk off the stage altogether? Simeon says, "My eyes have seen your salvation," but he hasn't seen salvation. He's just seen a baby. He's going to miss all the good stuff that comes next. So I want to offer just a few observations, three observations today about what the text might teach us about this close relationship of life and death and how to lean in to God's promises. First, God's salvation is a long-term project with built-in costs. Note that when Simeon blesses the child and then hands the child back to Mary, he warns the parents. The child, Simeon says, will be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the whole world. But light reveals things. It reveals the thoughts of many hearts. And this child, he says, will rouse opposition. He will cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, rising to God or falling away from God. This one will be the rock of salvation and the stone upon which many will stumble. And for Mary, he will cause great suffering like a sword piercing her heart. Simeon can't see all the details, but he's been around a long time, and he knows his scripture, and he knows the history of God with Israel, and he knows that salvation never comes easily, and it never comes without costs, whoever might bear them. Simon, for all Simeon, for all his excitement, is realistic. And he's realistic about his own death. He knows that God's redemption plan has a long timeline, and no one can see all of it. Abraham didn't, and Moses didn't, and Isaiah didn't, and he won't. But he is content with his life and what he has seen. And this makes me wonder, what kind of piety nurtures the sort of soul, a soul that can greet, even welcome, death, leaning into God's promises even when those promises seem incompletely fulfilled? My wife, Deborah, wrote a blog post last week about Henrietta Ten Harmsel, an English professor at Calvin College who later in her life attended a choir concert where they sang, the choir sang a beautiful anthem, "Jesus Christ, the Apple Tree." It was actually sung this past year at the Lessons and Carols service for Calvin College. This anthem, "Jesus Christ, the Apple Tree, the tree of life, whose, quote, beauty doth all things excel. Jesus, the one under whose shadow we might rest when weary from our toil. Jesus, the one in whom our long-sought pleasures are truly to be found." And the final stanza speaks like Paul of wanting to go home and be with Christ. And as the last notes of this anthem faded into silence, Henrietta grabbed the hand of the student sitting next to her and said, "I think I can die and go to heaven now." What kind of soul is it that can say, "Lord, take me now"? How many of us could say that at this particular point? What would you what could you experience in your lifetime that would compel you to say, "Lord, take me now"? I mean, maybe it is some life work accomplishment that when you finally finished, you would say, "My work is done. The last note on your 10th symphony." Or maybe it is checking off the final national park on your bucket list, having absorbed and seen all the beauty in the world that you possibly could. Or maybe it's seeing something that by God's grace you've built up. The Calvin Institute for Christian Worship, or ICCF, or the Kabbalah School, something that by God's grace you've built and is now thriving and poised and ready for the future. Some of you might remember founding this church and thinking about that with this church. Maybe it's something that happens in the world that you thought would never happen, and then it does, and you think, I could go now. I know people who spoke that way when Obama was elected president, a black man in this country torn by racial strife. I know people less politically minded who said that when the Cubs won the World Series last year. When Simeon says, I have seen what I've longed for, it is not a declaration of accomplishment, and it's not a disappointed resignation. I'm done. It is a hymn of praise and contentment. He will never see the end point of all he's longed for, but he has been present to the part he was called to witness. So here's the second observation from this text about Simeon and Anna. We are called to notice and rejoice in the signs that we do see. We will never see all of our hopes fulfilled in our short lifetimes, but the signs of God's salvation begun long ago are always present. Do we see them? Rembrandt's setting of this text, depiction of this text, has Simeon and Anna as these figures with uncharacteristically huge, bulging eyes. Because with those eyes, Simeon sees in this infant a bundle of miraculous potential all wrapped up in God's perfect purposes. To switch metaphors, God is always growing mustard seeds into great sheltering bushes. What are the seedlings? Signs of what God is doing right now, and maybe the end of the year is a good time to do this as a spiritual exercise. Imagine yourself as Simeon or Anna holding some little infant of promise or planting a tree of hope. What do you see? What do you see when a whole family of refugees finds themselves a home here at COS and comes to the font to be baptized? The whole family. What do you see when we send interns and missionaries and other people to all ministries all over the world? What do you see? What's the potential and the sign of salvation there? What do you see when a lyric from a song sung at worship gets stuck in someone's head and it convicts them and they reach out to an estranged sibling seeking reconciliation? What do you see when a kid from a tough home and an awful school finds a place at New City Kids, which is a ministry on the west side of Grand Rapids, and finds there a job and tutoring and mentoring and love and discipline and musical training, and then gets a guitar, a beautiful, expensive guitar for a Christmas gift. What do you see God might be doing with that child and that ministry? No one disputes that this weary world is full of trouble, suffering, as we'll sing in just a little bit, suffering from sin and strife, and that life's crushing load sometimes causes us to walk the journey of life with painful steps and slow. But Simeon and Anna teach us to look for signs that God's plan of salvation is in motion and to witness to those signs when we see them and to rejoice in them. Tell somebody today, hallelujah, Jesus Christ is born. And finally, Simeon and Anna teach teach us how to wait in hope. They have lived all their lives longing for the desire of Israel. John Donne refers to the posture and patience of Simeon as attending God's leisure. Attending God's leisure. I mean, maybe they grew tired and discouraged because it takes effort, after all, to keep up longing. It's easy to become apathetic or cynical. And Anna and Simeon managed their waiting by keeping the traditional practices of a devout Jewish life. It's interesting. This was the way that they leaned into the promises of God. It's all in the text. They go to the temple, they keep the law, they read the scriptures, they fast and pray. The rhythm of religious ritual, it turns out, is one way to manage the waiting, going back and forth between moments of longing and moments of celebration. The Savior is here. The world needs a Savior. Older people, especially, can sometimes become brittle, holding on to the past and anxious about the future. You know some of these folks. I know you do. Or they can embrace their own mortality, following the example of Simeon and Anna, alternately praising God for the signs of salvation, praying to God for the troubles that they can't solve, seeking to bless others before they go, and testifying to what they have seen. Praying, praising, blessing, testifying. My maternal grandmother told me years ago that her favorite Bible verse was Philippians 1:6, that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And that verse brought her comfort when she considered the mission fields on which she worked as a nurse in Pakistan and Nigeria and Ethiopia, places that she was for a while and then left. And that verse, the promise of the completion of the work in the day of Christ Jesus, also brought her hope when she thought about her family and the very troubled world that she finally left in peace a few years ago at 103 years old, with a soul ready to say, "Take me now." The Nunc Dimittis, which is the Latin title for the song of Simeon at the heart of our text today, it's one of the church's great canticles, and it has, over the centuries in the church's wisdom, found a home at three particular places in the church's worship. One is at the end of the last prayer of the day, Compline, and the other is at the end of funerals, as if to say, "Lord, take me now. You can take my loved one. We commend ourselves to you. We trust you. Now let your servant depart in peace." And then the third place where the Nunc Dimittis is commonly found is after communion. Because here at this table, we hear and touch and taste and feel these signs of hope and salvation. Our eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before all the peoples. And after receiving God's promises in bread and wine, we are thrust, praising and praying and blessing and testifying, thrust into a world that is marked by death and by loss. But we don't deny it, and we aren't deterred by it. We face those things with confidence because we have looked into the face of the one who came among us, heralded by trumpet blasts and angel choirs, and also by an old couple's swan song, and under the shadow of the cross. This is the one to whom we give ourselves, the one who has given himself to us, the one in whom are met the hopes and the fears of all the years, the one who ransoms us from sin and death, the Prince of Peace, the light of the world, and the light of life. Hallelujah. Jesus Christ, the Savior, is born. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.